And we welcome you to another Teague Bible Church podcast with Pastor, Teacher, Jim Petty. May the Spirit of God minister to you through the message from the Word of God.
Watched the veterinarian do an autopsy on a calf that died. So we were supposed to be out there and we're helping the veterinarian get set up. Our ag teacher's sitting there smoking a cigarette, watching. And a guy, he spread open the chest and everything, and he took one of those out and cut lungs out and cut it. He said, "Now, boys, what's this?" We said, "It looks like a lung." He said, "This is a healthy calf." He said, "Let me show you." And then he cut that inside. I thought a lung at that point was open and hollow. I really did. I thought they were open and hollow. They're not. They're just like a sponge, you wash your dishes with. And so when smoke gets trapped in those little spots, I remember sometimes as a smoker, I could be not smoking a cigarette and I could just push real hard like that and a puff of smoke would come out just from what was left in my lungs. And we do it all the time as a joke, especially in the middle of school. You know, sitting in English class, 11th grade, and go, and all of a sudden a puff of smoke, Miss Dice would go, "Who's smoking in here?" "Nobody." But that happens. Y'all don't, nobody's here smoked for very long, so I'm probably not making any sense. But he took that calf and he cut that open. He said, "Now that's why you don't want to smoke, because that smoke gets trapped down in there. Your lungs aren't an empty bag, you know." And I remember, I don't want to say his name, but on the internet, he said, "Now boys, that's why I'm always telling y'all not to be smoking. You see, that's why." He's sitting there smoking as he's telling us. We're going, "Your words are la, 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 la." Yeah, they mean nothing, you know. You quit smoking, set an example, show us something. Oh boy, those are the weird days. Okay. We're going to look at John. We just had one time in the Gospel of John. We're starting a new book, and you really need to get a grip on this book. And John, unlike the other guys that wrote the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, synoptic means to view something together, a theological term, to view something together. Well, John's very purpose is written in the book, especially in the last chapter. He wants people to come to know Jesus Christ, so he's going to spend his time talking about some of the things Jesus did to verify who he was, that he was the Son of God and the Son of Man, that he was both man and God in one person. And he starts that off by giving an introduction, the prologue, verse 1 through 18, and kind of saying, this is who we're talking about. And I know it seems a little fuzzy to you when I talk about the Word, the action of God, you know, but John's very much tied together with the idea of creation. He loves Genesis. And it's pointed out in John and 1 John and over the book of Revelation, the whole Alpha and the Omega thing. He's really tied up to that. He likes to see how the whole thing goes together. So we looked at verse 1 through 3 last time. We're going to read 1 through 18 just as a set to give you an idea of it. 1 through 3 goes together with 14. And there's things in there about John, the baptizer who's going to come as prophesied before Messiah come. He's going to have a forerunner. The book of Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, predicts this is going to be a forerunner. Right, who's going to lay the path down. And then the last book of the Old Testament, before the 400 silent years, is in Malachi. He mentions again that we got to get ready because the forerunner's coming and then the Messiah is going to be following right behind him. Okay? And that's the whole deal about Elijah coming. And the angel said that, Jesus said, if you can accept it, John the Baptist is Elijah. He says that's who he is. Not Elijah raised from the dead, but just he's going to follow in the spirit and the power of Elijah. That's made very clear in Scripture. So, John 1, let's start here, the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word. That's what you want to circle, was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So, very clearly, God has one essence, one nature, but He shows Himself in three persons. He has three distinct persons. We have one person and one essence. God has one essence and three persons, what we would call the Trinity. And it says, so in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You see that? He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, there's nothing that came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it or can also mean not it didn't overpower it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He wasn't the light, but he came to testify about the light. There he was, the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. In other words, Jesus shows man the whole reason he exists. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, but the world didn't know him. Jesus, as personified in humanity, not everybody recognized him right off the bat. Okay? You look at John chapter 7, you see how confused people were about that. He was in the world's made through him, but the world didn't know him. He came to his own. He came to his own Jewish people, and those who were his own didn't receive him. Well, a lot of them did. I mean, obviously the apostles and the 120 in the upper room, the first 5,000, they were all Jewish. So a lot of Jewish people got saved, but not as many as you would think. That there's a later time more that's going to take place. Verse 12 said, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, that is, those who believe in his name. And these were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." So this is a different kind of birth. This is a different kind of family that you're being ushered into. And verse 14 makes it clear. You read 1, 2, 3, and then go to 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." In other words, the Word became incarnate, a Latin word for in flesh. You know how it was. How many saw my thing this morning? Did anybody see the porch sermon? We talked about that. You know, if you had old Uncle George come down for family reunion and says, "Well, Uncle George, as I live and breathe in the flesh." I used to hear that as a kid. What's it mean, in the flesh? Well, it means he's right there. You can touch him, you can see him, you can hold him. The things that 1 John 1, 1 through 4 talk about. "And the Word became flesh." It became, as John would put it in 1 John, manifest. Or we would say incarnation, the Latin word. Or just this here, becoming flesh. "And the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us." He got right in here with us. Obviously, he had to restrict some of his glory. Not all of it could be shown at once. We were learning that in Sunday school this morning. You see God in all of his splendor and glory, it'd just kill you. you're dead. Sorry, it's that kind of power. But here it says, "He dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, but glory of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And by the way, you have a paper there you need to take home with you. I wish somebody would give me that paper years and years ago. And it explains to you what it means to be firstborn, in referring to Jesus, and what it means to be the only begotten, as John 3:16 talks about. So take that paper home with you and read that and study, but we'll talk more about that in a little bit without belaboring it because you have the paper. "So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," verse 14, "and we saw his glory, glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And John can't seem to get over that in 1 John where he says, "We saw him, we heard him, we looked at him, we touched him with our hands." And very gritty. In verse 15, "John testified about him and cried out, saying, 'This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we've all received, grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ.' Now no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." When Job had that feeling that I wish there was an umpire between me and God so I could explain my case, this is who Jesus is. If you ever wanted to know what God would be like to communicate with us in the highest way, this is who Jesus is, and this is what he came to do. Well, it's interesting that it talks about using the term word, because in a Jewish mind, there's some Greek ideas about this too, but mainly it's a Jewish idea of God saying something and it taking place. If you look at Genesis chapter 1, again, a book that John really likes. In Genesis chapter 1, you might want to notice what he would be hinging on. And it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," and then he goes down, and then verse 3 says, "Then God said, let there be light." Verse 4, "And God saw that the light was good." He goes down, then verse 6 says, "Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, separate the waters from the waters." Verse 7 says, "And it was so." Verse 9 says, "Then God said," and there's some things. Verse 11, "Then God said." Verse 14, "Then God said." Verse 20, "Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living things," etc., etc. So you kind of get the flow there of Genesis chapter 1. God said it, and then what happened? Instantly, something took place. All right? If you'll go, and we're just going to look at a couple of verses to talk about the difference between a man saying, boisterous things or saying things that he's going to do, and he may not have the power to carry it out. You know, even when the president says we're going to do thus and so, there's three branches of government, and even though that's very frustrating, it's also a check on an infallible man doing something just totally by himself. But when God says it, he's total sovereign, and if he wants it done that way, then his word goes out and actions take place. We don't experience that as men and women, that we can say something or we can make plans. That's why the scripture says in the book of James, do what? Don't say we're going to go to thus and thus a city and do this and that. It said it's okay to make plans. I mean, you're not going to get anywhere in life without making some future plans, right? But I wouldn't get real upset if they get altered a little bit. Because he said, say, if the Lord wills, we'll go to this city and do business and go here and do that. And it shows the difference between we don't have that assurance and God does when he speaks. So, for instance, Psalms 39, 6 through 9. By the word of the Lord, I'm just trying to focus on the idea that in the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God, the word became flesh. Why uses that word, word? It's this Hebrew idea of God speaks and it's done. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the water of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in the storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Another one that we're probably more familiar with is Isaiah. And most of the time, people take this passage in Isaiah to mean that God says something and just positive things are going to take place. But that's not always necessarily so. It just means that God sends his word out and has the effect he wants it to have. I'll give you a negative example of that. When God told Pharaoh, through Moses, let my people go. And Pharaoh what? Half the time it says Pharaoh hardened his heart and wouldn't listen. Other times it says God hardened his heart and wouldn't listen. Well, which one is it? Well, it can be both and. Because Pharaoh, such a narcissistic little self-worshipping bum, that God could just confront him and you could set him off. You know, you can always set off somebody that's got an anger problem. In fact, if you're smart enough, you can use angry people to your advantage. Do you know that? Because people that are out of control of their own emotions, you can manipulate them and play them like a fiddle. And that's what God did. God said, I'm going to send my word out to Pharaoh. Watch what happens. And the reason there was 10 plagues instead of one plague so somebody wouldn't think it was some accident. 10 plagues to counter all the deities of, or most of the deities of Egypt. And God could just play him. So when it talks about the God's word going out, not returning void, it's not always a positive thing. He gives a positive illustration there, but there, in here, and you'll see. It says, Isaiah 55, 8, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, declares the Lord. Now, on the one hand, we want it to be that way because we don't have his knowledge. But on the other hand, you ever thought about that passage kind of makes you feel a little distant? Well, if his thoughts are not my thoughts, I guess he don't really understand me at all, or I guess I'm not even giving it any thought of. But no, now that the word has come and made flesh and dwelt among us, he fully understands us. And according to Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4, he fully understands when we're tempted and tried, and he's right there with us. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than yours, my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, they don't return without watering the earth and making it bear fruit, and flourishing seed to the sower and the bread for the eater, so will my word not go forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Okay? So there's another example. Another one is you look at the book of Jeremiah. You want to look at Jeremiah? And Jeremiah chapters, just to one go forward a little bit. Jeremiah 23, talking about that when God speaks, it takes place. The only time you have an exception to that is if he speaks and says something's going to happen, and then the people decide to react to it, like Nineveh. God said, I want to destroy Nineveh, Jonah, you go tell them. And then they repented, right? So God said, okay, the conditions are different. We're not going to do that. But anyway, Jeremiah 23, 29 says this. I don't know why I'm going so fast. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? Now, how many of you knew that verse? How many of you said, oh, I memorized that verse? No. Okay, but that's a great verse, great passage. And then look at the book of Revelation. Go to the last book of the Bible and look at Revelation chapter 19. And again, we get this idea that God speaks and something's done. When he speaks, it's going to be done. Look at Revelation 19, looking at verse 13. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Who's that talking about? Who's the walking, living, breathing Word of God? It is the resurrected Christ here in this particular passage. And a robe dipped in blood, his name is called the Word of God. So again, that's what we're looking at. Let's go back to our text now in the book of John. We'll look at verse 14. It's kind of where we'll dig in there, verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace, full of truth. So if we can understand this so far, it makes it clear who Jesus is. He is God in the flesh who came here to make the message of God as clear and personal as possible. This tells us a lot about how much He loves us and how far He's willing to go, what extremes He's willing to go to meet us on our own ground and to be one of us. Hebrews 2 relishes in the idea that He wanted to become one of us and He wanted to share flesh and blood with us. And it says, I love that passage, He says, He is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. He's not ashamed. And I went, really? Really? You got a lot of grounds for it. And no, that's what He wanted. That's how much He loves us to come down there in it. And I said, and I love what His mission was in Hebrews 2. It said His mission was to free those who were subject to the slavery or the fear of death all their lives. You meet Jesus Christ, you don't fear death anymore. I'm not too thrilled about how it's going to happen, how much pain's involved and all that. But the concept itself, the nebulous void out there, you know, swimming across the cold river to the other, none of that. Be absent from the bodies to be present with the Lord. Absent from the bodies, present with the Lord. I don't fear death, and you shouldn't either. You know, and once you get to that point, then you're like the kid in Home Alone. I just love that. You know. Let's don't get scared now. You know? What do we got to be scared of? What do we got to be scared of? If you don't have to be scared of death, imagine what kind of chances you would take in this life to do something that the Lord's guiding you to do. Go anywhere He wants you to go, be anything He wants you to be, do anything He wants you to do without laying on your pillow at night in anxiety. Anxiety and worry is just kind of a lazy death, you know? It's like Churchill said, depression. He said, you know what depression is? He said, depression is just anger without enthusiasm. I like that. But worry is the same way. Worry and anxiety is the same way of fearing death. You just don't think about it. If you count up everything you're worried about, you're finally concerned about that final time. What's that going to be like? It's something I've never experienced before. What am I going to do? Look, you've already had a forerunner that's gone ahead of you, way up the trail. And he's saying, come on, follow me up. Where are we going next? We're going to your death. Yeah. Well, what's that going to be like? Don't worry about it. Already been there. Came back. Been there, came back. Amen. Can I get an amen? Right. All right. Exactly. Somebody else has already gone there. See, that's why I can't believe Joe Blow, the guru in India, that tells me, we think death is this and this. I'm going, no, fool, you've never been there. I only know one person that can tell me, went over, came back, and talks to me every day. That's Jesus Christ, this unique, one-of-a-kind person. Nobody else like Him, you know? Oh, these people that talk about comparative religion, as Robbie Zacharias said, you know, he said they're only superficially similar and they're very, on basic level, very, very, very much different. Only Jesus Christ do you have a living God who rose from the dead, God in the flesh, and that's the story of the gospel. Man, that's good news. That's good news. Okay, so the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We saw His glory. Glory is the only unique, one-of-a-kind, begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. It says in verse 14 that we beheld His glory. What's that mean? It means these apostles actually saw Him, walked with Him, and God was concentrated, as it were, in a person that they could see and touch. They saw His teaching and His miracles. They even participated in that. It was completely unique. He's like no other person in the entire universe. So, you know, they just had to be blown away. And then it says He is the what? What kind of person is it? He's the one that's the only begotten from the Father. Again, I'll ask you to take your papers home and read that. But it means to bring forth at a certain time. To be begotten means to be brought forth at a certain time. Just like Psalms 2, where God's talking to the Son and talks about Him bringing forth in a coronation to come out and take His rightful rule over a kingdom. So one of a kind, when it talks about begotten, it talks about Jesus having a one of a kind relationship with the Father. You remember how the Pharisees used to say, our Father? But Jesus would go around and say, what? My Father. And that bugged them to no end. Well, no, you can't say that you can say our Father like the rest of us. Mm-mm. He's my Father in a unique way that he's nobody else's Father. Now, God's going to have more sons and daughters, but we're not going to be like this one unique thing. So only begotten means unique in relationship to the Father as the one and only Son. Also, it means one of a kind in distinction as this most unique person who's 100% God and 100% man in one person at one time. As fascinating as that is, that's what the Scripture teaches. And of course, Jesus' greatest defense for that, of who he was, and we don't have time to go into it today, but Psalms 110:1, where he's talking to the Pharisees, he said, now, when the Messiah comes, whose son is he going to be? It's going to be David's son. Okay, well, how come David said in the Spirit, when he wrote this down in Psalms 110, the Lord, and that's the highest word for God, it's Yahweh. And by the way, just because the Jews practice this thing of substituting the word Adonai, when they come to that, there was nothing in Scripture that ever told them to do that. God says directly to use the word Yahweh in our communications with other people. I can show you verse after verse in the Old Testament where he said to do that. But somehow they made up this tradition to where they come to the word Yahweh Tetragrammaton is called. They would substitute the word Adonai, a general word for God. But that wasn't necessary during that time. So when he said unique, one of a kind, only begotten, that's what this means. All right, let's look at verse 15 where it says, and get ready, I'm going to ask you this question. John testified about him and cried out, saying, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Now wait a minute. Were John and Jesus, as far as physically, were they related? They were cuz. Now, he said, he existed before me. That ain't right. Who existed first, Jesus or John? By how many months? Are you going to answer all the questions, sir? Are you going to leave a little room for the other people to throw a little something in there? Come on. Now, yeah, so John's 6 months older. And so he says, he existed before me. So obviously he's not talking about physicality, is he? He knows that this cousin of his always existed. But at a point in time, about 30 years ago from this date, he took on human flesh in Bethlehem. There's even a verse about Messiah in Micah 5:2 that says, oh, Bethlehem, you little bitty tribe, little nothing, little no recognition. Someone's coming out of you that's going to have days of eternity, no beginning and no ending. Wow, that was a messianic prophecy. Some people just don't see that. That's the Old Testament again, and it's all there. So John the Baptist said he existed before me, Luke 1:24 through 26 and 36, say that, of course, he's 6 months older. Question, so how can he say that Jesus existed because he's not talking about his human birth, he's talking about his eternal existence that he's always had? All right, now let's go down and go ahead and look at verse 18. 17 is good because the law was given through Moses. The old covenant was not complete. That's why there had to be a new covenant that took place. Even the old covenant tells you about those things. Jeremiah and Ezekiel both tell you about those things. The old covenant was never been to be complete with the sense of like, here's God, here's this law, you need to do this to have a good life. Nobody's doing it. Everybody's blown it. Obviously, that kind of covenant would be incomplete. Absolutely necessary to have it at first, just like you teach your children. Don't hit your sister in the head with the iron, okay? Because if you do, you're going to get a whooping, or you're going to get sent to your room or whatever. Hopefully, when they're 20 years old, he don't want to hit his sister with an iron in the head anymore. But first, you got to learn the rules. First, you got to learn what your parents are like, what they expect. And you're going to move around here and do this, and your heart may be in the wrong place. But hopefully, when you get adults, you'll love your siblings because you just love them. Of course, the best example of a new covenant compared to the old covenant is Thanksgiving dinner. I went to the store to get something. I come back. My son, my adult son, is mowing the yard because 50 people are coming over. And I went out and I said, hey, cut the mower off. I said, you don't have to do that. It ain't that bad. He said, you don't have to do that. He said, Dad, can I tell you something? He said, yeah. He said, tender, best moment I've ever had with that, my oldest son. He said, I quit doing things for you because I had to long, long time ago. I went, yes! He jumped from hitting his sister in the head with an iron to really loving his sister, and he does stuff for me because he gets it. He finally gets it. That's why there has to be a new covenant, a new covenant. Anyway, so let's look at, so 17, the law was given through Moses. It did what it could do. It brought it up to this threshold. It was a tutor to lead us to Christ, as Galatians 3 talks about. But grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. That's when you really get it. Verse 18, nobody's seen God at any time. You remember how Isaiah 55 seemed a little distant? If God's thoughts are not our thoughts in any connection in any way, how are we going to get connected? There's a verse in we're being taken through 2 Timothy right now, and I'll just read it to you. 2 Timothy chapter, excuse me, I'm sorry, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. It's talking of God. It says, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, listen to this now, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Now, Jesus has a glorified body that will always exist, and that's who you'll see. But here it talks about God lives an unapproachable life which no one has seen or can see. And then you go back and look at what Jesus did in John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time, in agreement with 1 Timothy 6. The only begotten God, or the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And really, that's the right translation. It's the only begotten God. Jesus Christ is God also. Same essence, a different person. Where we have one essence and one person, so it confuses us. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And you can't get better than we get to John 14. And Philip says, I got a math problem. If you'll just show us the Father, we'll be satisfied. He says, have I been with you so long, Philip, that you don't understand that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me? And if you don't believe that, you got to believe on the works that I've been doing. Look at what's going on. And man, that must have been one of those moments like, oh, you're telling me everything God the Father is in essence, thought, and everything is identical to what you're saying right now and who you are. And yet you have concentrated yourself in a human body so that it doesn't scare the bejeebers out of me. Right. That's what I'm doing. My glory is there for you to see because you're seeing the miracles. But it's veiled right now. Philippians 2 says it's veiled for a period of time. And isn't that cool? So that God loves us so much that he would do this restriction of his glory for a period of time in his earthly ministry so that we could see that. So it says, verse 18, nobody's seen God at any time. Then how can we see God and know God? Well, he did it in a way that we could understand by becoming human, living among us. This is how we understand him and know him, by looking at Jesus. All right, I want to finish today, actually, with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Let's look at how this relates to all that he's doing to save us and to help us walk with him. In Ephesians 2, you're very familiar with, 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. Now, in a Greek sentence or even an English sentence, you find the structure. What's the antecedent? What goes together with what? I've heard people say that, look, even the faith we have is not of ourselves. It has to be supplied by God. Baloney. You got faith. Faith is a simple, non-religious thing. You trust those brakes when you hit them at the stop sign. You particularly, sir, are driving tons and tons, tons and tons. You hit that brake. If those brakes don't work, a whole lot of people get messed up, right? That's why you're a professional in what you do. You got to check those things out. You got to make sure, because sometimes brakes fail. You know, if you watch my wife drive, she trusts her brakes as much as she trusts the Lord. I know she does. Because you go 60 miles an hour, stop sign, 3 feet, brrr. That's why where you guys might change the brakes on y'all. She can't hear me, can you? You might change the brakes on your car, what, 7, 8 years? Sometimes you get 10 years out of brakes. Not my car. I'm going to be changing brakes on my car every 4 years. I try to teach her. I got two words, honey, for you. Smooth transitions. Accelerate smoothly, stop smoothly, turn smoothly. She don't get the memo. 45 years, she don't get the memo. Like that, you know. I thought I had neck problems because of all those years of construction and roofing. No, it's just riding with her. Praise God for when they came out with a headrest. Man, we had a 74 Noble with no headrest with a V8 engine in it. I gave this woman who knows nothing about smooth transitions a 74 Nova, which is a great little car for racing and stuff, had a nice little V8 in it. I'd never give her. She hadn't had a V8 since. Too much power for that kind of... Anyway, that had some point there. I just had to get that out. So, talk about what goes together with this. For by grace you've been saved through faith. Faith is just trusting your brakes, trusting the chair you're sitting in. And when people try to teach that, you're misaligning this sentence, particularly in Greek. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourself. What is the part that's not of yourself? It's the grace, not the faith. Okay? By grace you have been saved through faith. That's not of yourself. It's a gift of God. It's not a result of works so that no one should boast. Again, not a result of works. Should let you know that's all pointing back to grace. So that no one should boast. For we are His workmanship. We've been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There's the all-time plan God has for us, is to be not just restored to the way humans are supposed to be, but even beyond that, to have a really close relationship with God and to do good works and do them out of the right motive and the right heart. There's a lot of evil men that give to the cancer fund. There's a lot of sorry people out there with bad motives in their heart that do some good things and give money away or stand up people in the community, very moral people. But see, Christianity is not simply moralism, is it? I can show you a lot of moralists in the world that have nothing to do with Christianity, and they live a pretty good life, pay their taxes, good families, respectable. Nicodemus was a respectable guy, wasn't he? And he was a moral guy, wasn't he? He's one of the tops of the tops. And Nicodemus was the kind of guy that not was only a good moral guy, but was fun to be around. He seemed like a very pleasant person to be around, what little we know of him. But Jesus said, Nicodemus, son, unless you're born again, you're never going to see the kingdom. You can't enter the kingdom with that one old nature. As good and cleaned up as you got it, it isn't enough. Like the old story about the three boys that were sitting on the California coast, and they're bragging about how good they could swim. 10-year-old boy says, I can swim 3 or 4 miles. You know, and the 30-year-old said, well, I can do this. Another guy was about 35 years old, and he was an Olympic swimmer. He said, I can beat all of you. And so they said, well, let's swim to Hawaii. Well, how far did the 10-year-old kid make it? He made about 300 yards, got through the wave, and then he died. He drowned. And the 30-year-old guy that was in good shape, he went out there a long way, and then the Olympic swimmer, he got out there 6, 7, 10, 15 miles. How far is it from the California coast to Hawaii? It's about 2,000 miles. It's an irrelevant, stupid conversation. How good am I compared to the next guy? It's not based on that. Here's where you got to go, okay? And you don't need somebody sitting on the beach saying, swim harder. Learn the backstroke. Maybe you'll make it. You don't need swimming lessons. You need somebody to say, here's a life preserver. Christ is that life preserver. I will save you from the ocean swells, and I'll save you from eternal death. Will you take the life preserver? And there's a bunch of prideful people say, given enough time, I think I can make the 2,000 miles. No. Think about it. This isn't mumbly peg, man. This ain't little league. This is major league stuff. And only by trusting Christ are you ever going to make it to the other side where you need to be. So you need to trust Him and say, Jesus, You did all this for me. You want to know what God's attitude towards you is like? Look at this one person who did what he did to come down here to be among us. And I don't know all that God's been doing in my life. I don't know why things turn out the way they do sometimes. I pray for a lot of things and I receive them. A lot of things I pray for just as sincerely and I don't receive them, at least in the way I want them. And when I doubt, and when I wonder what God's up to, or even if I wonder if God's really there, I'll think about Jesus Christ. When He said it's finished on that cross, when He rose from the dead, I can trust Him on all these other things I don't understand. You understand how that works in a principle? When you've got a good friend or somebody you know well, if they've proved themselves trustworthy, and then you don't hear from them for a while, you know what that means? You know what that means? It just means you hadn't heard from them for a while. That's all. That's all that means. Because when they show up again, and they always seem to show up at just the right time, they're going to be the same person they were the last time you saw you could fully put your faith in them. You just maybe hadn't heard from them in a while. So I see this one hinge in all of the universe, what makes history what it is, what makes reality what it is, that hinge pin of all reality is Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, dying on the cross, rising from the dead, giving me a new life, and saying, look, we're working through the storm, we're working through the clouds. You've got to just, through those clouds and through those storms, you've got to get down and get quiet enough. And if you'll listen, you'll hear my voice, and you'll hear me say, come this way. Come this way. Or you can do what you've been doing, run around like a chicken with their head cut off, or the Tasmanian devil. I don't know what. You can't hear. My voice is just as clear, but my voice is always soft. My voice is always, I don't need to scream and holler. It has authority within itself. Just listen to my voice. My sheep, what? John 10. Hear my voice, and they will not follow the voice of a stranger, will they? Man, I was in seminary, and there's 100 people. It's the biggest seminary in the world, Southwestern. So 100 people in a history class. They weren't always 100 people. But the guy said, okay, we got 5 minutes, and here's your midterm test results. And so he said, so when you hear your name called, come to the front, grab your paper, and get out of here. Okay. We got 5 minutes. We've got about 10 minutes to get our paper, get out of that class, go halfway across the campus, and get to the next class in 10 minutes. I mean, it was tough. And I'd never seen it. This is the first midterm I had with this first professor. I didn't know what was going to take place. So three guys get up in the front, three students, and they hand them a third of the papers. Guess what they did? They all started talking at the same time. Joe Blow, you know, John Doe, blah, 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 blah. And all it sounded to me like was, gang, 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 it was just noise. And people started getting up and walking up. These other guys acted like they knew what they were doing. I sat there and I closed my briefcase and I said, that's the dumbest thing I've ever seen. Nobody, I'm going to have to go up when they're all done and dig through those papers myself and get my papers. God, I need to know what I made a grade. And as they started talking, all I could hear was, it was like a bad radio where radio won't quite tune in or you're getting two at the same time. It was worse than that. And all of a sudden, just in the middle of this huge classroom that holds 100 people, big, long classroom, the guy up there, I think the guy on the left, he goes, Jimmy Petty. And I immediately heard it. Now, why did I immediately hear that over the dying of all those other noises and names? Because how many times in my life have I heard that name? It's so weird about your own name. I have a hard time even saying my own name because I don't say it very much. But other people say it and when it's done that. And I thought, as soon as I saw that, I said, that's John 10. My sheep hear my voice and they won't follow another voice. And I went, wow, that's the way we walk in the world. It's dark, it's confusing, and you hear the name and boom, you follow him. Okay, to finish today, we want to look, again, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, 4, by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourself, it's a gift of God. It's not a result of you working for it that no one should boast. Christ did the work. Grace is just offering you a free gift, and you accept it. He's holding it out there, and you accept it just by taking it by faith, okay? Reaching up and taking that as a free gift. So the grace, the free gift of God, is not deserved or earned. It's a free gift to be received. It's amazing that God spoke this world into existence by His Word and His great power. But there are some things that Almighty God Himself cannot do. Did you know that? Do you know there's something that God can't do? What might one of those things be? He cannot force you to love Him. He cannot force you to reach out and take the free gift of eternal life. Let's say, for instance, I used to do this with a youth group. Let's say you're going to be forced to date a guy or a girl because you know that if you don't date them, they've already threatened to kill you with a gun. Well, you might go on the date and you might pretend to have a great time, but the whole thing would be out of fear. It wouldn't be out of love. Love to be real, something has to be done. And part of faith is that very thing. For love to be real, there has to be a choice. And so all of the great things that God can do for someone, and He touches people's heart. I was convicted by the Holy Spirit from 12 years old. And I kept pushing it off and pushing it off. It wasn't some strange thing to me when God started talking to me at age 19. I already knew what that felt like. I already knew I needed to do something. I already knew when I said, I went steadily to church till I was 12 years old, then never saw the church again until I was 19. But up until that point, I knew what the conviction of the Holy Spirit was. And it was much more than just, don't you feel sorry for the bad things you've done? Well, okay, it's not a matter of how sorry you feel about it. I only felt sorry that I got caught. Up until 19, I only got sorry that there were consequences for the bad stuff I did. And I prayed a lot as a teenager. God, could you make it, if you'll just make this not hurt really bad, because man, this is I'm going to be in trouble with the law on this one. This is not good. I wish I hadn't got drunk last night. Oh, I can't believe it. God, I know you're there. Please, would you cut me some slack? And I'm sure the only reason God kept me from going to jail was because my mother was praying the whole time. She was the one who was holding me up with her prayers. And don't you ever neglect praying for your kids and stuff. Never give up on them. Never give up on people that you're praying for. Anyway, that's the only kind of conviction. But even the old days, I get conviction. I said, my life's not right. I mean, at 12 years old, I could say, my life is not right. There's something I'm missing big time here. What is it? I'm trying to please myself, but I never quite get to the carrot. If pleasing yourself was really a way to live the life down here, how come you never really get a hold of it? Or even when you get a hold of it, you don't like what you've got. Because I'd hear the old people sitting around saying, be careful what you ask for because you might get it. And as a kid, I'm going, so? Sounds good to me. Give it to me! And I got a lot of those things. And I went, oh, now I see what the old people are talking about. Something not working right there. The motor is missing a little bit on one cylinder. Something's not quite going. And that's called being lost. And God's trying to find you. And it says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not because you work for it, that anyone should boast. It's just something you receive and something that you have. We'll finish today with this. It's John 1:12 that we've already read today. As many as receive Him, just receive Jesus. Say, Jesus, I know you died for me. I know you've given me a new life, or will give me a new life. I just, whatever I need to say, best I know how, I want to give myself to you, and I don't want to live the life I was living. Would you give me a new life and make me who you want me to be? Would you save me now, Lord, from my sin and give me the free gift of eternal life? John 1:12 says, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, that is, those who believe in His name. So I hope today you understood that as we read the prologue of John chapter 1, 1 through 18, who Jesus is. You can choose not to believe Him. You can choose to listen to some other religions about who they think Jesus is. But you don't have the right to take this book, this document, and realign it into your own thoughts. You have no right, and nobody's going to listen to you. You can't remake Jesus into your own image using these pages. They just won't let you do it. You have to read them in context and see what it means. And that's who this Jesus is. Lord, we thank you for your love for us and your power. And we thank you for your ability to change lives. We thank you for the times that we even give up on ourselves or give up on other people. We keep praying for them. And then we hear the news. Did you hear about Joe? He got saved. Did you hear about Sally? She met the Lord and is really walking with the Lord. It's an amazing thing. We never know what's going to happen. In a good way, we never know what's going to happen. We always don't know what you're up to. What a fantastic thing it is to be a part of that. So we want to be ready. We can't make the Spirit of God move, the wind of the Spirit move, but we can always have our sails up, trimmed and ready to catch that wave when it comes. Use us, revive us, strengthen us, and help us to just allow your love, Lord, to flow in us today. We praise you for these things in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening. We pray this message helps you grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. You may contact us through our website, teaguebiblechurch.org, T-E-A-G-U-E, biblechurch.org, or our mailing address is P.O. Box 827, Teague, Texas, 75860.